As we approach Luke chapter 1, verses 24 to 38 today, I want to begin with a parable of Jesus that Luke has recorded later in his gospel. It can be found in Luke chapter 5, verses 34 to 39. In the context, Jesus was responding to a question posed by some of the Pharisees, who had asked why it was that they and their disciples fasted regularly, but Jesus and his disciples did not. The following was Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "You cannot make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it on an old garment. Otherwise the new will be torn, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new wine, but says the old is good." Now, if we were to take this parable of Jesus in isolation from the broader context of the gospel, it could sound as though Jesus were advising folks not to try to put new wine into old wineskins, but rather to find new wineskins in which to put new wine. Read in this way, then, it's possible to understand Jesus as having dismissed the covenant of Sinai as obsolete and unreconcilable with the new covenant of Jesus. However, in the context of the Gospel of Luke, that reading would be hard to sustain. As we saw in our last discussion, God had not departed from the ways in which he had interacted with the people of Israel throughout their history, in the midst of the new thing he was doing in the ministries of John the Baptist and of Jesus. God's interactions with Zechariah, and as we'll see today in our discussion of Jesus' mother Mary, were not unprecedented. In fact, God was following repetitive patterns that can be observed throughout the Old Testament. Given God's behavior throughout the Gospel of Luke, it would be hard to argue that the old wineskins to which Jesus was referring in Luke chapter 5, verses 34 to 39, were the stipulations and patterns established by the covenant of Sinai. To my reading, it was the religion of Judaism specifically, not the covenant of Sinai or the prophetic tradition of Israel that's been preserved in the Hebrew Bible, what we often call the Old Testament. It's not that that Jesus has compared to old wineskins. It's the religion of Judaism specifically. Religion at its best is an attempt to approach God and life within the boundaries God has set. Ideally, religion helps us to recognize the ways in which God would have us think and live, and it assists us in growing into those patterns of living and thinking. Religion can be a humble and submissive whole life response to the reality of God. Over time, however, religion can also become a system which replaces the God it professes to worship. Even when religion begins well, over time it can become a self-serving vehicle for exercising control. Control over our own lives, control over the lives of other people, and ultimately, control over God. In the case of the religion of Judaism, from the 613 commandments which the tradition of Israel sifted out of the first five books of the Bible, have come a long tradition of oral law, called the Mishnah, along with a centuries-long history of rabbinic argumentation called the Gemara, which today are codified in what, in popular parlance, is the 38-volume work called the Talmud. In the case of Christianity, the 66 books of sacred scripture have grown into creeds, creedal traditions, canon law, and in the case of Protestantism, articles of faith and sets of bylaws for every denomination or for every congregationally organized church in the world. Religions develop in this way for at least two reasons. The first is out of a desire to clarify what is perceived to be unclear. The second is to exclude interpretive options that are possible readings of the foundational documents, but inconsistent with the community's accepted reading of those documents. We like to think that we're clarifying God's intentions when we keep specifying more rules and more religious practices over the years and decades and centuries and millennia. That's certainly what the Jewish people of Jesus' day believed they had been doing. By the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem, The Jewish people had provided religious guidelines for just about every facet of day-to-day life, including a weekly fast schedule, of which Jesus had run afoul. The religion of Judaism had demarcated a space of certainty for God's people, allowing them always to know whether they were in or out of God's will. And yet, at the same time, the religion of Judaism had become a straitjacket for God, constraining his freedom to act outside of its interpretations and forcing him to behave in certain ways in response to it. And if he behaved in any other way, well, he was not considered to be God. These are the old wineskins which will not hold the new wine of Jesus' teachings. As we'll see throughout this series, the new wine of Jesus' teachings are not brand new revelations. All of what Jesus has said and has done have been consistent with the activities, revelations, and instructions of God in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. Many of Jesus' teachings only appeared new because they had departed from the ways in which the religion of Judaism had come to understand God and his expectations for them. Understood in this way, the early chapters of Luke have already demonstrated that Jesus was routinely pouring new wine into old wineskins. To say it another way, in the person of Jesus, God was in part educating the people of Israel as to how the Old Testament was meant to be understood and translated into a living faith. What God was revealing was old to God, but new for them, not because they needed new teachings or a new set of scriptures, but because they needed a renewed set of religious understandings and patterns and behaviors. Perhaps the Apostle John might help to explain the distinction between the religious beliefs of Judaism in the first century AD and the teachings of Jesus, which were often in disagreement with Judaism, while at the same time in harmony with Israel's scriptures. The following quotation comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. It says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new commandment that is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says I'm in the light while hating a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Whoever loves a brother or sister lives in the light, and in such a person there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates another believer is in the darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know the way to go, because the darkness has brought on blindness." John's point was that the covenant of Sinai had long ago taught the people of Israel in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, as follows. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This was an old command. However, somehow in the religion of Judaism at the time, and consequently in the early Christian communities, somehow the belief system had allowed for vengeance and for grudges and for unloving behavior in some circumstances. So Jesus' teaching, which John was relaying, that whoever hates their neighbor walks outside of the light of God's instructions, appeared to be a new commandment. Of course, it was not new. It was an old commandment, but it had been nullified by the religion of Judaism, and of course by many pagan religious systems as well. So now this new commandment had the effect of destroying the old wineskins of the religious systems of the early followers of Jesus, not because it was in fact new, but because they had created a system that could no longer contain it. God's teachings are always new wine, but oftentimes our religious systems have become old wineskins. We must bear all this in mind as we approach our primary passage today. The following can be found in Luke chapter 1, verses 24 to 38. The scriptures say, "After those days, his wife, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, 'This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people.' In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' but she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her, who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. Much as we observed in our last discussion, this passage begins with what was old and yet new. Elizabeth had been childless, which in the culture of Israel was associated with a lack of blessing from God. However, as God had promised Sarah and Hannah, so God promised Elizabeth that she would bear a son. And as Sarah and Hannah before her, Elizabeth did become pregnant. In response, Elizabeth responded with thanksgiving. However, she did not respond with the thanksgiving of Sarah or of Hannah. Elizabeth responded with the words of Jacob's wife, Rachel. Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 to 24, preserves her words as follows. It says, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God heeded her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she named him Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" What this indicates is that Elizabeth had felt persecuted by her infertility, as Rachel had been before her. Once again, something old was new again. A woman who felt reproached and disgraced was restored by the promise and compassion of God. This repetition of old and new continues in the experience of Jesus' mother Mary as well. Once again, God dispatched the angel Gabriel. Gabriel had been sent to Daniel in the Hebrew Bible, and he had been sent to Zechariah prior to visiting Mary. And Gabriel's words to Mary upon greeting her were reflective of the words of an angel to Gideon in the book of Judges. Here are the statements one after the other. In Judges, we find these words. It's Judges chapter 6, verse 12. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior.'" And then again in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, "And he," Gabriel, "came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you.'" Of course, Gideon, who was going to be called to war, was called a mighty warrior, whereas Mary, who was to be the mother of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was called favored one, or more traditionally, full of grace. But both were told that the Lord was with them, and both responded to this proclamation with confusion. What is old has once again become new. Continuing in the cases of Daniel and of Zechariah, their first response to beholding Gabriel was fear. That appears to have been Mary's initial response as well, because once again, as before, Gabriel said, "Do not be afraid." And as God had said to Abraham and Sarah, so God's words were repeated to Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him." For Abraham, the child's name was to be Isaac, but for Mary, the child's name was to be Jesus in Greek, more commonly translated from Hebrew as Joshua, which is a combination of the Hebrew words for Yahweh, the divine name of God, and salvation. What is old has once again become new. And then Mary was told, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Gabriel's description reflects a vision given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, which reads as follows. "As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being, or traditionally Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed." what is old has once again become new. Mary responded to this revelation with a question, as had Abraham and Zechariah when God told them that their wives were to conceive children in their old age. Abraham laughed at the idea that a woman of Sarah's age would conceive, and he asked God if instead his son Ishmael might be his heir. Since Abraham was the first to receive such a promise, God was patient with him. Zechariah responded much as Abraham had, but in addition he asked for a sign to verify the promise. God was displeased with Zechariah's response and struck him with muteness until the child was born. Mary's response was less one of doubt or desire for certainty. Mary's question was personal. She asked, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" As old as this story has proven to be, this revelation of God certainly appeared to be new. God had not done this precisely before. Now, it's true that God had said through Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman, or traditionally virgin, is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel." However, the woman, in Isaiah's context, was married, and the child that was produced was conceived in the way in which all children are conceived. And yet these words of Isaiah find their fullest fulfillment in God's promise to Mary, and they were to be fulfilled so literally that Mary had to ask for clarification. How is it that an unmarried woman who has never lain with a man might become pregnant? Now, I would imagine that Mary should have expected God to respond with instructions on when and who to marry, so that this sign might be fulfilled. But marriage instructions were not God's response. Instead, through the angel, God said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." This was new, but it was nearly as old as any event chronicled in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. God had never brought life into a human womb apart from the copulation of husband and wife in the entire prophetic history of the people of Israel. So in that way, this was new, and understandably for Mary, quite unexpected. And yet, even this was not unprecedented. The book of Genesis tells us the following in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." God had before created a human without need of a mother and a father. When God first created Adam, he had breathed life into the dust, and a human came into being. In Mary's case, God had promised her that as he had created the first human himself, so the baby that she would conceive would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the breath of God. What was old had once again become new. But would the wineskins of the Jewish religion contain what God was now doing, or would they burst due to this new wine, which was in fact older than the old wineskins in which it was being poured? What would Mary's response be? Would it be doubt, as had been Abraham's and Zechariah's? Would it be joy, as Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth's had been? Mary's response reflected none of these. Mary's response was that of a prophet. It was the response of Abraham to God's command to spare his son Isaac. It was the response of Isaac's son Jacob to dreams given him by God. It was the response of Moses when the angel of the Lord called out to him from the burning bush. It was the response of the boy Samuel to God's calling out to him in the night. And it was the response of Isaiah the prophet to God's request for a volunteer to bring a message to the people of Israel. Mary responded, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Mary was chosen by God, but she also volunteered. She consented. She interpreted God's promise as an offer, seemingly as a prophetic call. And so she responded as God's prophets had so often responded. In Isaiah's words, "Here I am, send me." Mary took the angel's promise as a commission, as an entrustment. Much as the prophets were entrusted with God's words to be brought to God's people, Mary seems to have interpreted the angel's promise as a call to her to bear the incarnation of the word and promises of God to his people. In her response, Mary agreed to be the mother of the word of God made flesh. In this way, Mary truly was highly favored. She was to be the prophet tasked with the greatest honor ever entrusted to humankind. And she embraced it. Once again, what was old had become new, but new in a way unanticipated and considered impossible by the religion of Judaism. This new wine was sure to destroy the old wineskins, but not the old wineskins of the Hebrew Bible and the covenant of Sinai from which its grapes had been gathered. It was to destroy the old wineskins of calcified religious dogma and doctrine, which had come to replace the living God of Israel during his long years of silence between the testaments. From the perspective of the religion of Judaism, it was outside the law for Mary to agree to this calling outside of the consent of her father or her husband. But her consenting to God's call as a woman was not biblically unprecedented. In the ancient past, God had made a covenant with Abraham's concubine Hagar without consulting Abraham. The story can be found in Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 12. Once again, something so old that it had long been forgotten in the religious practices of Israel was new again. God covenanted with Mary alone, irrespective of her gender or her status in Israel. How do these events help us better to understand God? To begin to answer that question, I'd like to suggest three trajectories of thought. First, we must recognize again that God is consistent. When God speaks in repeated patterns, with promises he has made before, and with missions that he has given to others previously. When God speaks, he takes from what is old and makes it new again. As we observed in our last discussion, if we're to discern God's voice when he speaks again, this will be helpful information to bring to bear. Second, religion should never be seen as a constraint on God's activity or creativity. Religion is an attempt to preserve the speaking of God and to aid the follower of God in living into the unique life of the people of God in this world. But religion is never to be an end in itself, nor can it ever be used to predict God's activity in advance. Since God carried along the prophetic tradition of Israel as they gave language to the revelation of God through their unique history, the Christian scriptures will stand forever as God's word to humanity. However, our interpretations of those scriptures must always be subject to God's correction. We must recognize that our doctrines and dogmas are always old wineskins into which God is pouring new wine. It's essential to Christian faith to allow God to destroy what we have built. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, he wrote, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire." Finally, what may appear new or unprecedented to us may in truth be ancient and original to God. Our certainties can quickly become the gods that we worship. Though God is constant and endlessly repetitive, that is not to say that God's decisions cannot or will not surprise his people. When God determined to use the brutal nation of Babylon to punish Israel for their sins, the prophet Habakkuk responded as follows in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. He said to God, "Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look on wrongdoing. Why do you look on the treacherous and are silent when the wicked swallow those more righteous than they?" Habakkuk could not imagine why God would use the Babylonian Empire as his vessel of wrath. Jonah could not imagine why God would spare the city of Nineveh after all the evil they had done. And in the days chronicled by the Gospel of Luke, the religion of Judaism could not imagine why God would incarnate himself in human flesh, let alone in the womb of a poor girl from the Gentile stronghold of Nazareth. God had before taken the form of angels, whirlwinds, pillars of clouds and fire, and an Ancient of Days in the vision of Daniel. But the religion could not allow for God to take on human flesh in the person of Jesus. Though nothing God did in Jesus was brand new, it was all a surprise, and a surprise so unexpected that it was taken by many to be a lie. God has limited his speaking and behavior to things consistent with his words and his activities that have been preserved by the prophetic tradition of Israel in what we now call the Christian Bible. God has done this so that we might recognize him when he acts, and we might discern his voice when he speaks. But to see him truly and to discern him fully, we must go back again and again to the scriptures. We must not allow our religious dogmas and doctrines or our religious rituals and routines to supplant the scriptures. As Israel might have learned, and we who follow Jesus have been taught over and over again throughout the history of the Christian church, God is always pouring new wine into old wineskins. That is, what we build is always passing through the fire of God's purging. May what we've built to honor God never replace the God we have built these things to honor. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.